As you're seated, please take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 24, looking together at verses 1 through 14. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. You might have seen the title this morning, When the End Will Come. For those of you who are looking for exciting titles, I think that, hope that qualifies. Thinking about that, I think there's nothing like starting off a new year talking about the end. But that's what we're going to be doing this morning. And yet, talking about the end should, in fact, help us to have a good beginning. Good beginnings are shaped by goals and a strong sense of where you want to be when the end comes. You can have a good idea of the goals that you ought to set now at the beginning of a new year by asking yourself where you want to be at the end. But this morning, we're not going to just look at the end of the year or toward the end of the year, but toward the end of the age. Where do you want to be? Or better said, what do you want your condition to be at the end of the age when Jesus returns? Do you want to be found faithful? Do you desire to hear the words, well done, good and faithful one? Because if you do, then right now is the time to be getting ready for his appearing. Right now, at the beginning of a new year, is the right time to be asking, where do you want to be at the end and looking at the end? And then, what should be your main goals to get ready for that day? Well, our text this morning addresses the main factor for being ready when Jesus returns. You may remember back in the middle of December when we were finishing up Matthew chapter 23, there Jesus was on the temple grounds and he pronounced several dreadful woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes. He also lamented the fact that Jerusalem and Jews represented by that city had refused to gather together themselves under his wings. And as he was there, he was in the temple and he made his way out. And as he made his way out, the disciples were pointing out to Jesus how beautiful and glorious and amazing was this structure, this temple structure, and they were in awe of it and just kind of reveling in it. And Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, not one stone is going to be left upon another. The whole place is going to be demolished at a future time. And that declaration prompted the disciples to think wonderingly about when that could be. And that is where we are this morning. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all of these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Our Father, this morning, we are privileged beyond imagination to be able together to hear from God. We might think of momentous occasions, Lord, when you spoke powerfully, as you did to Moses at the burning bush, as you did to Adam and Eve in the garden, as you did to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, as you spoke on the top of Mount Carmel by sending fire, and as you spoke as Jesus, God-man, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, having conversations with his disciples. In maybe a unique manner, but still no less real, no less profound, no less amazing, you are speaking today. You have preserved your holy word in this book, and we hear from you. So, Lord, give us the attention that your speaking deserves, that we would earnestly apply ourselves to hear from God today. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Speak to our consciences. Speak to our lifestyle. Speak to our thinking, our meditations. And lead us in the way everlasting, Lord. Especially speak, we pray, to those who are yet in darkness, sitting right here among us, those that need to be awakened, need to be illumined, need to be reborn. Lord, give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to believe today, we pray earnestly. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this chapter here, Matthew chapter 24, begins a significant body of teaching by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and began to ask him these questions. And it's interesting, the Mount of Olives was kind of located across a ravine from Jerusalem. So even as they sat there, they could have seen into the city, perhaps even seeing the temple from where they were. But this chapter in the New Testament brings with it a fair amount of controversy. Understanding its contents is marked by a significant amount of struggle and divergence among Christians who seek to understand it. D.A. Carson writes, "Few chapters in the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The history of the interpretation of this chapter is immensely complex." R.C. Sproul writes, "I have wrestled with this passage for many years, and some of the views I have taken have had to give way to correction and change along the way. So I am not yet at the place where I am certain I can dogmatically declare the proper interpretation of this portion of sacred scripture." Now, if that is what Don Carson and R.C. Sproul have to say, then I don't pretend to have more confidence about that than they do this morning. Two men whose work in the Word has really benefited me greatly. The complexity and confusion, however, with regard to this chapter, have to do with discerning to what extent Jesus is speaking of the end of the Jewish age or the end of the human age in world history. In other words, to what extent is Jesus pointing to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and a corresponding end of the age of the Jews when the gospel would go to the Gentiles? And AD 70, or to what extent is Jesus speaking of the end of the age of humanity on earth? the end of time, so to speak, the end of this world as we know it. Conservative and scholarly interpreters answer these questions differently. Therefore, we have this controversy and the struggle to rightly explain the proper interpretation. Now, regarding Matthew 24:1-14, I am willing to consider either interpretation as the correct one. Now, that, catch my language. I'm willing to consider. Either one has merits to itself. And I feel I cannot be dogmatic. I think the safest approach here is to affirm that the end to which Jesus speaks in this text, verses 1-14 specifically, relates well, both to the end of the Jewish age and to the end of the human age. That is, to the end of which Peter speaks when he says that the current earth will be destroyed and a new heaven and earth will take its place in which righteousness dwells. And so I am hereby stepping over the controversy to the message, which relates surely not only to the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking, but also to us today who are disciples. What Jesus said applied to them, and it applies to us. Now, the disciples came to Jesus privately and were asking when these things will be and what would be the sign of his coming and when this destruction would happen. This is, you know, different questions kind of brought together, and Jesus begins to answer them. So chapters 24 and 25 are the reply of Jesus to these questions. And you can sum up the whole of these two chapters generally. Jesus gives some clear warnings, and he declares that the main thing for his disciples is not the when, but the fact of these cataclysmic events and the corresponding responsibility of his disciples to live in alertness and readiness. It was true of the coming decimation of Jerusalem, and it is true of Christ's return to judge the world. Be ready. Hang on. Hang in there. Realize these things are coming, and don't be disheveled by them. In the section that we're examining this morning, the main message is endurance, plain and simple. Endurance. Verse 13 is the central verse where Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." It strikes me that so many people are asking questions about all those other verses, but this is the one we need to focus on. The one who endures to the end will be saved. There are signs which point to the coming of the end. These signs involve many challenges and difficulties and temptations which will face the disciples of Jesus. So the main thing for them to be concerned about is not the timing of the end, but enduring until the end comes. For each of us, the end could be the end of our lives. We shall not all live to the day of Christ's coming, but we shall all live to the day we die. Endurance is the key. Christ's true disciples are marked by endurance, by perseverance. They continue to walk in the faith. They continue to walk in the truth. They are unswayed by the threats and persecutions that they will face. They continue to hold fast to the gospel, even though the waters roar and foam and the earth quakes at the ever-nearing culmination of God's purposes on this earth. The need for endurance stands out in various places in the Scripture. Several New Testament texts make it key, make it clear that endurance is called for. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul is describing the constant prayer that he prays for these saints. And he says, he prays that they will be strengthened according to the glorious might of God for all endurance. So Paul is praying for the endurance of the Colossians. And then the writer of Hebrews exhorts Christ's followers to run with endurance the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12. We are to look to Jesus who endured the cross. Well, the Holy Spirit spoke about endurance with even more clarity and forcefulness in Hebrews 10. And I'd like for you to turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews 10 for just a minute. So we just focus for a moment on this thing of endurance. Find verse 32, Hebrews chapter 10. And now remember, as we read some verses here, that this important New Testament epistle was written to Jews who had embraced Christ and were followers of Christ, but in the course of time, they were drifting away from their hold on Christ. They were being tempted and tested and were on the verge of turning away from Jesus. And so this was an urgent letter for them to persist in faith. And look what the author says here at the end of Hebrews 10, start in verse 32. And he says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." I'll stop for just a second. The author is pointing out, he's pointing back to the strong confidence these believers, or these once believers, these persons had at the beginning when they turned to Christ at the first. They were so confident in Christ that they endured great suffering. They endured suffering and public reproach and affliction, and they shared in the sufferings of other believers who were put in jail. They were joyful, and this is one of those remarkable things, they were joyful even when their property was seized, because they knew that it was nothing compared to the eternal spiritual possession that is theirs in Jesus. And now the writer is urging the Hebrews to keep holding on now like they did then. And so in verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The word here is that God is highly displeased in those who turn back. They forsake him. He has no pleasure in them. The need? What's the need? The need is for endurance. The need is for seeing afresh and anew the fact that God, of God's hope and the promise that God has in Christ, but also holding fast to it, knowing that if you let go, if you fall away, and if you turn away, you don't belong to him. Verse 39. "But," says the author of Hebrews, "we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." Because those who shrink back are destroyed. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This matter of endurance is key. The need for endurance is indisputable. Christ's followers are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but this faith is not an on-again, off-again kind of thing. True saving faith perseveres. It continues. It endures. And endurance is what it is through testing. I mean, in other words, when I say that, what I mean is that you don't have endurance if you don't have testing. Something that endures is something that stands the test. It keeps on, though it faces resistance. Endurance is what it is through testing, through difficulty, through challenge. I mean, gliding and drifting, they don't require endurance. They just, you let go. You do nothing. You just glide. You just drift. It's not an enduring thing. But running the race with your eyes fixed on Jesus, it's not a sprint but a marathon. That requires endurance. Continuing on when the muscles start to tighten up, and when your breathing starts to grow deep and heavy, and when you're thirsting and want nothing more than something to drink, but you must continue to run the race. That's the picture of endurance. And living by faith as we anticipate the end of the age definitely requires endurance. And as we examine what Jesus says here at the outset of Matthew chapter 24, and you can go back there, it's where we're going to camp the rest of the time, we see that Jesus here is encouraging this kind of endurance. In fact, he provides four essential exhortations which teach Christ's followers how to endure as the end approaches. And I'm going to present them this morning as four things not to do in order to persevere. Four things not to do in order to endure to the end. The first one is this: do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. One of these crucial elements to enduring is by not being deceived. In verse 4, Jesus warns, "See that no one leads you astray." The fact is that many will be led astray. Many, Jesus says, will be led astray. Many will be deceived. Many are those who will not be saved because of what they believe and who they follow. Jesus declares as a prophecy here that, see verse 5, many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and will lead many astray. In the 2,000 years since Jesus walked in the flesh, men and women with magnetic appeal have presented themselves as messiahs. They have drawn countless followers. Their teachings have influenced many, many people and drawn them away from Jesus. Those followers of those false messiahs have been, in Jesus' words, led astray. And Jesus says here, do not be led astray. Do not be deceived. But many, Jesus also says later in these verses, many will also be led astray, not only by false messiahs, but also by false prophets. And these do not claim to be the Messiah, but they contradict the true doctrine of Christ and his apostles. And they are therefore false. They are those who would lead people astray from Christ, from the truth of salvation through Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. Down in verse 11, Jesus indicates again that many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So when you hear the warning that says many are going to be led astray, and I'm Jesus here to tell you this in advance, then you need to hear with great forcefulness this warning about not being deceived. He's saying this because many will be deceived. Not a few, but many. To be led astray here is to be enticed to follow a false path, to believe a lie, to leave what is right. And the warning of Jesus is serious. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. That will exclude those who have allowed themselves to be led astray from Christ and from the true gospel. False Christs and false gospels abound. They promise deliverance, they promise freedom, they promise anything and everything that could appeal to people. They promise deliverance and promote beliefs that captivate darkened minds, but they are false. They will not lead you where they promise. Only Jesus is the true Christ, the true Messiah, and only his gospel is the true gospel. So what is that gospel, and how do we know that we believe the true one? Well, each of us must answer that question for ourselves. I mean, the question of do we believe the true one? When you stand before God, he's not going to say, what did you believe? Oh, why did you believe? Who taught you that? Oh, okay, I'll forgive you. No, you have to answer for what you believe and for what you know to be the truth and who you follow. God is not going to let people off the hook because they believe a liar. He didn't let Adam and Eve off in the garden because they believed a liar. And he's not going to let us off because if we believe a liar, we are accountable to test the spirits, to test the truth, to know that what we, where we put the feet of the foundation of our beings, we're accountable to God for that. And so we must be sure that what we believe is the truth and that who we follow is the true Messiah. And God has provided the truth in His Word. And though there are teachers of that Word and many who claim to teach the Word who are in fact contradictory to one another, each of us is responsible for who and what we believe. Every one of us must be a careful student of the Scriptures. Each of us must be intent on knowing and believing the truth, and to do so, there's several things we need to recognize. But one of the things that I think is critical for us to recognize is that our condition as sinful human beings means that we are prone to believe what our flesh would like to believe. We are prone to put our feet, like to step, and this is the pool of what I believe. We're prone to step into, that's what I like. That's what I believe. Many reject the gospel of Christ because there are things in it which, frankly, they do not like. Many people reject truths in the Scriptures, maybe that are not inherent to salvation, but that are rock-solid, bottom-core truths, just because they don't like them. Well, a couple years ago, let's take Aaron Rodgers, for example, since I'm wearing Green Bay gold and green today, and they have their last playoff game, or their last seasonal game today, and take Aaron Rodgers and think about him for a minute. A couple years ago, the talented quarterback rejected biblical Christianity. We used to always love Aaron because he was a Christian, but he said he's not a Christian, not an evangelical Christian, at least. He has said this statement: I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. Like, what type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn most of his beautiful creation to a fiery hell? Therefore, I can't believe in that. I can't believe in him. Now, there's some problems with what Aaron says here. But the point I want to make is that for Aaron Rodgers, it comes down to rejecting something, because how could you believe that? He doesn't want to believe that, therefore he refuses to believe that. That's part of the ground of his rejection. He then caricatures this faith he's rejecting in such a way as to really misrepresent the truth. The fact is, according to the Scripture, that God does not want to condemn his creatures to hell. The fact is that God is holy and he must exert his holiness in the form of condemnation upon those creatures who reject him. But my point here is that we all have this proclivity. What I don't understand fully, or what I don't like, what kind of gnaws at me, I tend to reject. We tend to believe what we like, or what makes sense, or simply what we want to believe. And to adhere to the true gospel and follow the true Messiah, we must be willing to be distrustful of our own natural inclinations. We must be determined to seek the truth and believe the truth, even if we don't fully understand it. It doesn't have to be fully understandable to be true. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must not accumulate teachers to suit our passions and wander off into myths. That's a warning that Paul gave in his letter to Timothy. This is what people are going to do. Teachers according to their passions. That's our inclination. We must reject that. We have to be willing to believe the things that God has revealed in His Word, even if our flesh bristles and even if our minds are boggled. We must remember that we are but dust and that the God who has revealed Himself is God, the maker of the universe, the distance and the size of which is by its own essence mind-boggling. His ways are beyond our capacity to fully find out. Jesus is Messiah, and His gospel is good news because it teaches that sinners can and will be saved, but not by their own works, not by their own inventions, not by their own wisdom or intelligence, and certainly not by making up a God that they want to serve, but by serving the one true God in repentance and sin of their sin and following Him. Those who are saved are those who persevere in believing in Jesus Christ and the precious blood that He shed to satisfy God's divine sentence of death for the commission of sin against Him. There is no other Savior but Jesus Christ, and there is no other way of being saved, forgiven, and reconciled with God through Him, but through faith in Him and what He has done. But those who turn from sin and trust in Him will truly and eternally be saved. Saved, reconciled, brought into the new heaven and the new earth, which God is preparing to replace the one we currently inhabit. And these will persevere in believing the truth, and they will persevere in following Christ. So Jesus says, do not be led astray. How do you endure to the end? Do not be deceived. Second, Jesus says to us and to His disciples, the way that you endure to the end is do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Jesus prophesies a lot of horrific events in these verses. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are events which shake people up. They promote fear and dread. It's like what the psalmist describes in Psalm 46, that when he says the earth gives way and the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. Its waters roar and foam. The mountains tremble at its swelling. This is the kind of reaction that I think is a picturesque description of the way people react in the midst of war, famine, and earthquake. A world at war is a world of dread and misery and hunger. When people are hungry and seeking food, it gnaws at its victims relentlessly and promotes a daily desperation for want of anything to satisfy. Earthquakes leave in shambles what men have built and wrecks lives and hopes and dreams. We can hardly imagine anything worse than these catastrophes, but Jesus declares that all these are merely the birth pangs. When you see and hear about wars and famines and you see and experience earthquakes, just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Speaking specifically of wars, however, Jesus says, see that you are not alarmed. War is pretty alarming. Famine is alarming. Earthquakes are alarming, but Jesus says, see that when these things happen, you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. When the waters roar and foam, God's people are not alarmed. They say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God's people call to mind, according to Psalm 46, that God makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So be not alarmed, dear brothers and sisters, when the world totters and shakes under the pressure of the soon coming Holy King. Be not alarmed. He has said these things would happen. You know, we have this tendency in the midst of this global upheaval at a glorified flu. Well, You know, I know it's serious. Okay. Global upheaval, though. And we are living, and people, I mean, it's alarming. It's, you know, I'm not denying the seriousness and all of that. But globally and statistically, the reaction that we see going on in the world is like a big earthquake, like the sun is about to quit shining, and we're about to all be doomed. And the alarm is everywhere. And people are giving up freedoms that they used to cherish because they're so afraid. But believers in Christ, we have reason to keep hoping, keep trusting. Things like this, Jesus said, things like this must take place. The end is not yet. He's warned us it would be this way. Keep hoping and keep trusting in his sovereign power and unparalleled care and promise of future peace. Third, how to endure to the end. Do not be deceived. Do not be alarmed. Third, do not be disillusioned. Jesus does not mince words here. Some coming circumstances are going to be temptations to be disillusioned. They are going to put professing Christians through the ringer. But Christ warns that the world will hate Christ's followers and will deliver them up to tribulation and death. On account of identifying with Christ, they will be subject to persecution. To top it off, some of Christ's professing followers will turn away. They will fall away. They once had named the name of Christ, and now they reject him. And even when they reject him, turn on one another and hate one another. Their love, says Jesus, will grow cold because of the increase of lawlessness in the world. So he is saying, oh, there is going to be strife among the church. Division among the church of people who are Christ's followers. Some are going to divide from others and betray one another. Turn on one another and hate one another. And in the world itself, Jesus talks about the increase of lawlessness and how that will cause the love of many to grow cold. You know how lawlessness can do that. You remember several years ago how Officer Mike talked about how he was before he came to Christ. His love. He didn't have love for criminals ever you'd arrest them. After Christ, though, he suddenly began to love them. It's this lawlessness that is just rife and it's growing, ever more. And it is a temptation to become callous in the midst of it all and to be disillusioned. But Jesus says, don't do it. Christians will face trials in general, but also hostility from the world. Persecution will rage against us. And the result, according to Jesus here, is that not a few, many. Again, that word many comes through. Jesus says it over and over and over in this text. Many, verse 10, many who profess Christ will fall away. Moreover, these who fall away will turn on those who do not fall away, betraying, even hating one another. And so the rise of lawlessness will tempt Christ's followers to grow cold in their love. To endure, you and I need to bear in mind the warnings that Jesus has given us, the intense and bewildering conditions do not mean that God has lost control. They do not mean that God's plan has gone awry. They actually validate his prophecy and his promise. Because he said it would be this way. Now, sometimes it seems like you and I, we just go, we get all appalled about what's going on. And it's like, oh, we get caught up in everything. But these things actually are reminders that what Jesus said is completely true. And this is the way it has to be. The end is not yet, but it is coming. And these things declare to us that fact. So hold on. The turn in our society against religious freedom, for example, is appalling. Freedoms which once were hallowed are now under threat in this country. It is not right. And we could all stamp our feet, shake our fists. And it would be easy to react with vengeance and fear and anxiety and anger and without love. But this is just what Jesus is warning his followers against. Do not let the spirit of this age get to you. Do not let the hosts that will gather against you cause you worry. Do not let the animosity of the world provoke you to behave unlovingly. Remember Paul's instructions, Romans 12. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, finally, we come to the fourth element of endurance. How do we endure to the end? Jesus says, "Do not be deceived, do not be alarmed, do not be disillusioned." Finally, in a rather backhanded way, Jesus says this: do not be deterred. Do not be deterred. Jesus mentions all these challenges that will come against the world in general and against believers in some particulars. But at last, he mentions an accomplishment of God within the world as a witness to the world. He says the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And that prophecy begs a question. And the question is, who is going to do the proclaiming of the gospel throughout the world to the nations? Well, it's Christ's followers, of course. That's who should and must not be deterred as the end is coming. Yeah, be ready to resist all the things coming against you as a believer, but also don't forget your calling. And continue to walk in that calling to be a proclaimer, a sharer, a witness unto Christ and of the gospel. To be proclaiming the gospel is a characteristic of endurance. It's both your hope that keeps you going, and it's the goal that keeps you going. The goal of fulfilling the calling that you have as being a disciple of Jesus. To be taking the gospel to places where it is not is both a work of God that God will bring about as well as a commission to be obeyed. And so while facing the hostility of the world, Christ's followers are not to be deterred in proclaiming the world to the world the glorious gospel of the mercy of God. Preaching, teaching, sharing, shining, proclaiming Christ's kingdom is a calling. It's a privilege. It's an obligation. It is also a key part of bringing forth the end of the age and the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look how it's interesting how Jesus says this. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Or in other words to say, not necessarily, that word "then" is not necessarily, and it's coming right on the heels of that, but it's to say this: the end's not coming before this happens. And so, do you want Christ to come back? Preach the gospel. Take it to those who don't know it. Take it to those who haven't heard. Keep pressing the boundaries. Keep crossing the boundaries that have been set up by the world to proclaim His truth. Those who believe the gospel are saved, and those who reject it are condemned already. The nations will be without excuse. This is for a witness to the nations. Believers who refuse to tell are without excuse as well. It is clear that the Lord has commissioned us to be a witness to the nations by the proclamation of the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So as sure as you get prepared to resist the false messiahs and the false teaching, as sure as you resolve to endure the horrors of living in a cursed world, as sure as you prepare for hostility from a hateful world and division with those who once shared Christian communion with you, refuse to be deterred from sharing Christ. Christ's good news wherever you are. The world needs to hear it, and we need to tell it. Now, when will the end come? So when will it come? This much we know. It will not come without the appearance of false Christs and false prophets. It will not come without first the occurrence of worldwide atrocities. It will not come without there being a great swell of lawlessness and hostility, a large turning away of professed believers, and intense persecution of those who do believe. And it will not come without the gospel permeating the whole world as a witness to the nations. So, what do Christians do to endure? Jesus says, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, don't be disillusioned, and don't be deterred from proclaiming the gospel. Jesus' warnings here are quite staggering. Alarming. At least they should make alarm bells go off to listen, listen, listen. Many will be led astray. Many will fall away. Many will turn away. The love of many will grow cold. But at the same time, Jesus' assurances are unshakable. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Amen. Are you growing weary? Are you growing tired? Are you slipping in your love? Bewildered by the lawlessness in the world? Despised by the world? Unloved by some who once professed Christ? Troubled by the tyranny and disdain for the freedom so many are expressing in our day? You need endurance so that you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. If you shrink back, he has no pleasure in you. Let's not be of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let us run with confidence the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus. He has walked this path before us. Let us pray.